Thanks so much, worship team. I love that song so much. And I love just the very plain, it's very plain lyrics. And it says, just so much better your way. Very simple thought, but a very hard one as well. And very much kind of at the heart of what we're getting at in the midst of this sermon series, King of Kings. Because it's very difficult to say that God's way is better. Most of the time we're saying my way is better. But when we have a king and we're choosing to submit our lives to a king, we say, no, I'm going to follow the way of the king. So I'm just going to start. By the way, my name is Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here at High Rock. And I'm going to start with just a little bit of social commentary, some of which you've heard before. And I think it's helpful for us to just kind of step back and take inventory of where we are in our world today. We live in a very hyper-individualized world, perhaps more than any other time in our history. Individuals have seemingly unfettered autonomy. You can choose to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, and you can be who you want to be. It's your choice, it's your prerogative, I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, the virtue of freedom has become our fundamental pursuit. And when that freedom is threatened in any way, the system kind of fights back. The problem with a world like ours that we live in today that has so much freedom, where freedom is kind of off the charts, is that we're actually very low on meaning, okay? And we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead, but our freedom right now, it's off the charts, and we pick and choose the freedoms that we want. You know, sometimes like the freedoms that are important to me might not be the freedoms that are important to you, and so we often find ourselves at odds with each other because I'm going to fight for the freedoms that I want. Now, freedom's very important, highest ideal, right? But the freedoms that I want, okay, and so. Depending on the freedoms that you value, you're going to fight back for those freedoms. Or at the very least, you're going to kind of privately grumble when those freedoms are threatened. Now, for some people, those freedoms revolve around commerce, the market, taxation, money, things like that. You may recall something called the Boston Tea Party. It's like 250 years ago, not too far from here. A bunch of disgruntled folks started a revolution because they wanted freedom of commerce, and they wanted taxation to be fair, all right? Now, for other people, maybe that's not the freedom that they care about a lot, and there's a whole list of different categories of freedoms that we could look at, but how about those who care about the freedoms of the body, the autonomy of the body? Vaccinations, there's a hot one right now. Abortions, that's getting hot again, right? Doctor-assisted suicide, gender reassignment, who you can or can't marry, who you can or can't sleep with. The list goes on and on and on. Now, and the basic thought in our minds today, in our culture, is, well, we should have the freedom to do what we feel is right. And even if there are fears or pains associated with what our life is like, well, then we feel like if I have fears, if I have pain going on in my life, I should have the autonomy to do whatever I want or can to get rid of that pain. Now, I'm not going to make any commentary today on those particular things. I'm simply calling attention to the fact that this is the cultural religion of our day. I get to choose what I want. And why not, right? I mean, consider for a moment what this hyper-individualized choose-your-own-adventure world promises us. Number one, it promises us that nothing should stand in the way of pursuing what you want. And then number two, if something does stand in the way of what you want, if something does say no, then that thing is an evil that should be removed, and people are probably going to rally to your side to help remove that evil. And this is all kind of baked right into the DNA of our country, isn't it? the pursuit of happiness is a fundamental, universal human right. And again, I'm not here to dispute the merits of freedom, not at all. It's something that God gave humanity from the very moment of creation. But even in the midst of that freedom that God gave to humanity, God still said no to something that actually seemed very, very good. And in our world today, the way we think about our individual lives, that no from anybody else is not acceptable. That kind of autonomy that God gave to us, where he said, you have freedom, but here's something I'm going to say no to. We don't like that. We want the wild, unfettered autonomy. Now, granted, we still live in a world of haves and have-nots, of privileged and disadvantaged, but the gold standard of our world today is to choose whatever you want to do. But what about when we look back at the ancient world and the Holy Scriptures that we look to for direction in life, for understanding of God and humanity? These words are written not to us, not to the uniquely individualistic world that we live in today. They're written to an ancient people, many of whom lived in a time where they were experiencing the opposite of autonomy, the opposite of freedom. So how do we relate to what we find in Scripture? In our current sermon series, we're looking at several of the kings of Israel with whom you and I actually share remarkable similarity. I mean, who in the ancient world but the royalty do we have something in common with? They're the ones in Scripture who have unfettered autonomy, not unlike what we experience today. They could choose what they wanted to do. They could go where they wanted to go. They could buy what they wanted to buy, sleep with who they wanted to sleep with. I mean, doesn't sound too dissimilar from our world today, does it? Okay, Pastor, but I mean, we're here at church this morning, and we're not like those hedonistic, disobedient kings. Okay, I hear that. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about a king that I actually think that we can relate to quite a bit. Today we're going to look at King Solomon, David's son. And if there's any king that we might be able to relate to, I think it's King Solomon. Maybe we can't relate to his fabulous wealth, and we'll talk about that a little bit. His like ancient world celebrity status, maybe not so much. Or his 700 wives and 300 concubines. We'll try to figure that out and get to the bottom of that. But Solomon was a man who, like many of us, he was actually striving to do what was right in his life. And Solomon was a man who also, like many of us, had a heart that was pulled in many different directions. So here is Solomon's story. Solomon succeeded his father David to the throne, even though he wasn't the oldest of David's son. He wasn't even the second oldest. And of course, if you've read Scripture up to this point, you notice this is kind of a pattern by now, where like the normal thing would be for like the next in line, the next oldest male, like to take over the inheritance or to take over the blessing. Well, that was not the case. More often than not, with who God would choose. God would choose who he wanted to choose because God is the one in charge. And so God chose Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says this of Solomon. It said, and this is so amazing, it says, the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. So maybe you didn't know that, but Solomon has two names, Solomon and Jedidiah. One given to him by his parents, Solomon, and one given to him by God, Jedidiah. And let me pause right there for a moment. It's amazing what we see here, because for no reason at all, there's nothing special about Solomon. He hasn't earned anything. He's just a baby. But the Lord goes out of his way to send word to the prophet to give him a second name, Jedidiah, which means loved by God. So God chooses Solomon. And Solomon had a very important task given to him through his father David. It would be Solomon who would build the temple of God. And when Solomon became king over God's people, he encounter God in a dream, and this would be the first of two encounters that he would have with God in his life. And God said to him, ask for whatever you want, and I'm going to give it to you. To which Solomon famously asked for wisdom. And Solomon used the wisdom that God gave him to lead the people of God, to build the temple. And when the temple was finally built, Solomon dedicated the temple. And God actually showed up in a way that God hadn't done for generations. God showed up in a big cloud, just like he used to when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. God showed up in the middle of the temple, and his presence was so thick that they had to stop the ceremony, and the priests couldn't do what they'd been planning on doing. God interrupted in a powerful way. And Solomon prayed to God on that day. And one of the things he prayed was, when we turn away from you, but then we come back to this place and we pray to you, will you hear from us and will you heal our land? And then that night, Solomon had his second encounter with God. And God came to him and said, yes, I'm going to do just that. Even if you turn away from me, if you come back to this temple and you fall on your knees and you pray to me, I'm going to hear you and I'm going to heal your land. This was the amazing King Solomon. He became the wisest person known in the ancient world. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He was sought out by the leaders of other nations who came to learn from and to test his wisdom. His kingdom was virtually without conflict during almost his entire reign. He grew in wealth and he grew in power. That was the reign of King Solomon. And here's why I love Solomon so much. Not only did God make a point to say, I love him, which is pretty amazing. Who of us doesn't want to hear God say that of us, right? Not only did God love Solomon, but it says that Solomon loved God. Solomon was really trying. He wanted to follow in the footsteps of his father David. He wanted to follow God. He wanted to lead his people well. Why else would he have asked for wisdom rather than fame? Or long life, or riches, or victory. No, instead he asked for wisdom. And God loved that Solomon asked for wisdom instead of all those other things. But I want to fast forward to the end of Solomon's reign. And this is the passage that I'm going to read for us this morning. And so here's the text. You can follow along if you'd like in 1 Kings chapter 11. And if you have the Bibles that are here in the chairs in front of you, it's found on page 247. And after all of that amazing stuff that we hear about Solomon, I'm going to warn you, this isn't a nice passage to hear. So when I get to the end of the passage and I say, this is the word of the Lord, you might not want to say, thanks be to God. But this is what happened. And this is the tragedy of Solomon. Here we go. I'm going to read in chapter 11, picking up at verse 9, where it says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hands of your son. Yet, I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This is the word of the Lord. This is where the story of Solomon becomes a tragedy. For all of Solomon's accomplishments, for all of his good intentions, even his desire to be a lover of God, Solomon's heart was continually divided. And in that way, Solomon is not that dissimilar to us. Many of us here this morning would say, I love God. I want to follow God. I want to be faithful to God. But there's other things in our lives, big or small, bad, but more often than not, good things that captivate our hearts and pull us away from God. And more often than not, these things are not subtle. Are very subtle. Are very subtle as they happen. That's how our heart gets divided. Not with like, boom, something big that happens, but with little decisions over time. And that's what we see throughout the progression of the narrative of Solomon in 1 Kings. Take a look at the way 1 Kings subtly shows us the way that Solomon's heart was slowly divided. And we catch a glimpse of this at the very beginning of Solomon's reign, where we get this summary verse in chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Kings. It says, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, to which we say, yes, go Solomon. He loved the Lord. And man, do I wish that the verse just stopped right there. But it doesn't. It goes on and it says, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense in the high places. So in other words, Solomon loved God, yes, go Solomon, but he also worshiped other gods. Whenever you read in scripture about the high places in the Old Testament, this was a reference to altars and graven images that were up high on the mountains and the hillsides where the pagans worshiped and sacrificed to their false gods. They oftentimes would put those altars up on the tops of hills because they thought, well, this is how we can get closer to God. And they existed in the high hills and the mountains that surrounded Israel. That's why the psalmist, and we sing this actually a lot here at our church. The psalmist writes in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, that is, I lift my eyes up to the high places, I look up to where those altars are, and I ask myself, where does my help come from? And then the reassuring answer from the psalmist is, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But here's Solomon, the king of Israel, who loved the Lord, it says, but who also was giving his heart to the idols in the high places. Right? So we kind of get the whole narrative of Solomon set off the beginning of his reign, saying like, hey, he loved God, but. And then there's a whole lot of that throughout his reign, where it's like, well, he did this thing, but. Right? Here's the challenge that all of us are up against. In a world where we, like Solomon, have seemingly unfettered autonomy, we can do what we want to do when we want to do it. How do we, with that autonomy, yield back to God? How do we submit the thrones of our hearts for God to sit on those thrones? Because if we do not submit our full selves to God, then essentially we're saying, well, God, you get to have part of my heart, but not all of my heart. God, I love you, but I also love these other things. And that's what Solomon is doing. It's subtle. There's not too much made of it here in these verses. We don't see God stepping in and saying, whoa, 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 Solomon, you're in big trouble now. That comes in the verses that I read to you from chapter 11. Now we've got several chapters of Solomon making good decisions with, oh shoot, you just missed it, Solomon. Which, not too dissimilar from any of us, which is why I love to look at Solomon. So let's watch as these subtle divisions of the heart start to pile up for Solomon. Look at the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 3. It says that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made an alliance with Pharaoh, which we say, okay, great. So he's already, before he's even been asked by God, and we don't know because oftentimes these things in scripture occur out of sequence, out of chronological order. But so whether he had received the wisdom of God yet or he's just doing this on his own, he's like making some brilliant strategic moves for the kingdom of Israel. But it says, But he made an alliance with Pharaoh, but he married Pharaoh's daughter. So congratulations to Solomon for solidifying peace on the border with like the strongest kingdom in that region. But he now has opened up the floodgates to idol worship in his life and the life of Israel. This is why God explicitly forbade the Israelites from marrying foreigners, because those foreigners would introduce them to their idol gods. And so, very subtle, he does this great political move, but he makes a bad decision. Here's another subtle but significant division of Solomon's heart. Solomon built the temple as commissioned by his father David and directed by the Lord. He spent, it says, 7 years making it, and making it magnificent, by the way. But it says in the very next verse, he took 13 years to build his own palace. And when 1 Kings was written, whoever was putting it together took special care to put these two verses back to back. The very last verse of what we have here is chapter 6, and the very first verse of chapter 7. Solomon spent 7 years building the temple, but it took 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. In other words, God's house was fab, Solomon's house was fabber. It's subtle. He's not condemned for it here in the text. But we see a glimpse here into Solomon's heart, don't we? It's a budget issue, no? And very oftentimes, our budgets and what we do with our wallets and our bank accounts are very much issues of the heart. Solomon gave his first, his best, his most to himself. And we do this all the time. Now think about it, so often as soon as we earn more, we spend more. Rarely do we give more. When our salaries go up, our kingdom investments often do not increase at the same rate. And like Solomon, our hearts are easily divided by the things that we want and the things that we think we need. And these next three things that I'm going to list off are even more subtle, but they are all explicitly forbidden in one text in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I think this is such a remarkable place. I love this chapter because here we have God speaking to Moses some 350 years before the Israelites ever even asked for a king. And God is predicting one of these days the people are going to ask for a king. And so he's giving them some guidelines for how the king should behave. He gives them instructions for when this happens. In verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, he says, the king must not acquire a great number of horses. Okay, that's kind of strange. Why might God not want his appointed king to acquire horses? Horses were for army building. They were for cavalries and chariots. Just like the Egyptians, remember, they were chasing the Israelites, pursuing the Israelites out of Egypt on chariots. But God did not want his people to trust in horses and chariots. In fact, the psalmist even wrote this. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So God puts in place a command to prevent the future kings from accumulating horses for battles. But here we are some 400 years later, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Now look what else God commanded in Deuteronomy concerning the king. It said he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Okay, let's just check in on how Solomon's doing here. I've got a bad feeling about this. Chapter 11, verse 3 says, Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives, it says, led him astray. Now, I hesitate to even mention this one. Okay. because it's the one that we may think we can relate to the least. 700 wives, for crying out loud? 300 concubines? The number is so staggering, it's hard to believe it could even be real. Solomon was king for 40 years. In order to have kept up this rate, to have 700 wives, he would have had to have about 17 weddings per year. Some of them were probably group weddings, right? No wonder he took so long building his palace, right? It had to be like as big as the Ritz-Carlton to house all of these kings, all of these queens and princesses. But before we write off these wives and concubines as completely unrelatable, or maybe we might write them off and just say, well, they're probably just political. He's making political decisions for political convenience so that he can, you know, shore up allegiances with other countries. But look at the preceding verse here. It says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 2, it says, Solomon held fast to them in love. In other words, Solomon's heart was actually captivated by all these women. The outrageous number makes little difference. But if that outrageous number still seems like too much for us to relate to here this morning, consider this for a moment. Today, a man or a woman looking at pornography can surf through hundreds of male and female bodies in the blink of an eye on their phone or their computer, just like that. Many of those men and women who are no less enslaved than were concubines in the ancient world. Maybe we're not so different as we might think. Like, just like that, your heart is captivated. Just like that, your heart is divided. Is it still unrelatable? We're more like King Solomon than we might have imagined. And God's last command in Deuteronomy chapter 17 concerning the king was this. He said, the king must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. It was said of King Solomon's kingdom that there was so much gold that silver hardly had any value. People didn't even want it anymore because there was so much gold. Twice in 1 Kings chapter 9, it records Solomon accumulating gold in the amount of what, if you try to like make the weights and stuff figure to today's measurements, about 20 plus tons of gold. Now, I ran the numbers last night, and at today's rate of the value of gold, that would be 1.1 billion U.S. dollars. And that's in today's money. It's unfathomable to think about how rich Solomon was. So much so that one of the richest people in the world, the Queen of Sheba, she came to see him just to see, could it possibly be even true that somebody could be this wise and this rich and have this much stuff? And when she got there, she said, they told me, I didn't believe it, so I came to see it, and it's far exceeded what I possibly could have imagined. It's far exceeded what they told me. That's how rich he was. Now, again, this may seem completely unrelatable. Solomon is so rich, I'm so in debt. That's what we're thinking, I know. But the problem here isn't so much the amount of gold. The problem here is that Solomon, as with his many wives, is in love with money. And that's not so distant a reality for any one of us here today. We love money too. And maybe if we don't love money, we certainly love what money can buy for us: security, peace of mind, comfort, fine food, a new wardrobe, that next travel adventure, the condo or the house that we just have to have. And oftentimes it doesn't matter how much or how little money we have. We always just want that thing that we just can't quite have. God knows that with the power of the king comes the power to have what they want. With the power of kings comes the tendency to have a heart that's divided up. Here, God, you can have this sliver, God. That can be your part of my heart. And money is going to have this part. And romance is going to have this part. Success is going to have this part. God knew this about a king, and he knows that about us. We are not so far removed from these kings as we might like to think. Solomon's heart was easily divided, and we too have hearts that are easily divided. But, and this is where we struggle with this in our culture today, because we think in such an individualistic way of ultimate autonomy in my life, I get to do what I wanted to do, that we struggle with the fact that God will not suffer rivals for our hearts. To which a lot of us want to say, well, my heart, my business. And God even promises to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. Like, imagine, think about it. This big, beautiful, ornate, covered with gold, top to bottom, beautiful cedar wood. This temple has been built in. People have been waiting for a generation to see it. It's finally built. It's perfect. But God says of this temple to Solomon, he says, this temple will be a heap of rubble. And all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? God, anticipating that the people might turn from him, that they might have a divided heart, that they might follow their kings and the divisions of the hearts of their kings, anticipates, hey, if people turn from me, if they worship other gods, I don't care about this temple. I'm burning it down. I care about you. That's what God cares about. He cares about your hearts, and he will suffer no rival. Temple, who cares? I'm going to burn that thing down. And if you keep reading, by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, we read through the prophets, we know that thing burned down just like God said it would. God will suffer no rivals. He doesn't care about a building. God cares about the hearts of his people, people that he loves, like he loves Solomon. Can you imagine how heartbroken God was as Solomon, bit by bit, gave his heart to women, to gold, to chariots, and ultimately to other gods? Some of the worst gods, by the way. Twice God says the detestable God of these other people. Okay, Pastor, but at least Solomon still loved God. Like, he was doing that other stuff, but at least he still loved God. And I know why we feel that, because that's where so many of us are, right? Like, well, you know, I care about those other things, but I still love God. Like, I'm here, aren't I? I came to church on Sunday. I used to be I fancied myself a very good gift giver years ago. Something happened. I don't know what happened. And I remember one year, and this is probably it. I don't know, when I was courting Kathleen, I wanted to impress her. And so I would think about just very nice, very thoughtful gifts to get for Kathleen. I need to get trained up again and woo my wife again. But I struggle these days with gift giving. But even when we were still early in the marriage, I was better at it. And I remember one year shortly after Tyler was born, I was thinking about a gift to give her. I think it was around Christmas time. And I know there was a piece of jewelry that she had been talking about, but I'm not a big jewelry guy. And giving jewelry for me is just kind of like, meh, like, just go, like, save up or, here, go get the jewelry that you want. I don't care. And Kathleen's not a big jewelry person. Anyways, but one thing that I have been good at for a number of years and had been certainly at that point in my life was video editing, like right turn. I know that's a really strange thing, but particularly making dramatic video montages to music, okay? And so our son Tyler, he was about a year and a half, years old at that time, and I had all this great footage on our camera of Tyler and Kathleen that I knew I could put together into a beautiful, timeless montage of the two of them together. Now, would most of you agree that that would be a better gift than jewelry? I see the shaking heads. That's awesome. I love that. We're something like, no, please give me the jewelry. I don't want some sentimental piece of thing that, like, I want the jewelry, right? But several of you, I know, they're all right, like, no, that, like, the sentimental gift, that's the thoughtful one, that's the caring one, that's the one that really shows that you love. And some are like, can I please have both? That would be great. So what I did was I put this video together, and that's what I gave to Kathleen and of Tyler, and she watched it over and over and over again, and she still has it to this day. I made one of David, too, years later, and poor Aiden, who's not in the room here today. It's just is the way it works, right? She's got nothing. But do you think she felt loved when I gave her that and I put that together? Like, she swooned and she oohed and ahed, and she loved it. Now, hypothetical question, because this is not what happened, I just want to say right beforehand, but how do you think she would have felt if I went ahead and gave a piece of jewelry to another woman? But it's not a big deal, right? Because it's not the better gift. Right? The more thoughtful, I gave her the more thoughtful gift, right? I gave the better gift to my wife. Why should it matter if I give a gift, another gift to somebody else, right? Well, the problem is that that's not love. When you give your heart to somebody, you don't give them part of your heart. You give them your whole heart. Now, the Bible has a name for that, by the way, when we split up our heart and say, like, this lady can have one part of the heart, this lady can have another part. We call that adultery. And Solomon's divided heart was an adulterous heart. When our hearts are divided, God is robbed of the affection that belongs to him. So what do we do? What do we do? Our hearts are pulled to money, to success, to romance, to comfort, to whatever charms pull you in a different direction than God. What do we do? And this is where we have to be able to rest in the perfect life of Jesus. Now, sometimes it's hard to see the forest for the trees, but the biblical books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, these were all meant to point in a certain direction. Like, yeah, a kingdom came to Israel, and it wasn't the best kingdom. We saw a glimpse of how beautiful maybe it could be with King David, and then maybe even a little bit more with King Solomon, but it was all kind of crumbling underneath. But the glimpse we catch is that there's something better out there. Like, our hearts, our lives are made for a beautiful city with a beautiful temple that's meant to be perfect, and we can live and dwell with our God. And this kingdom experiment that happened in Israel was ultimately redeemed perfectly by one of David's descendants in Jesus Christ, just as God promised that a better king would come, a Messiah king would come. The perfect king, the King of Kings, would come. A king who, like Solomon, God also looked upon with love. I love that passage in Matthew that we see up here. This is my son whom I love. God loved Jesus. He loved Solomon too. He says these same words. And Jesus, not unlike Solomon, was tempted in every single way that Solomon was and that we are. The writer of Hebrews assures us of that. And the story goes like this, in case you don't remember. Jesus, before he started his ministry, went out into the desert, fasted for 40 days. Satan came to him, God's enemy comes to him, and begins to tempt him. Three specific different temptations, and the final one, he says this, these were the last of the devil's words to the King of Kings as he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'm going to give all of this to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And look at what Jesus' response is. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Boy, do we struggle with that word only, don't we? But Jesus does not. Jesus does not. Jesus is the King Solomon that King Solomon failed to be. In every way that we fail, Jesus does not fail. Mike, you can go ahead and come up. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. That means that the very one who we invite to come in and sit on the throne of our hearts and be the king of our lives, that same king that we invite to come in is also the only one who can, as Solomon's father wrote, create in us a clean heart. I love the words of the song that we just sang earlier. You picked up all the pieces. Put me back together. You are the defender of my heart. So yes, we have divided hearts. Yes, our attention and our affections are pulled in other directions, but the one who we invite to sit on the throne of our hearts is the only one who can mend those hearts back together. The world around us is pulling us in a million different directions. And that same world empowers us to do and be whatever we want to be, whatever we want to do. That's what we're up against. You and I, in today's world, get to live like kings and queens. So how do we not make the same mistakes as a King Solomon? Jesus is better. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is truer, and he is closer than we even realize. And so the question is, when presented with things that are very, very good, very enticing, sometimes very, very bad, but anything that pulls our affections, pulls our energies and our thoughts away from the King of Kings. In those moments, will we choose him? Will we choose the King of Kings, or will we choose ourselves? I love that where we fail and where Solomon failed, Jesus did not fail. His heart was undivided. And now he's the king. He's the king. So Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we gather here and as we live in a world that is pulling our hearts every which way, would you identify for us those things that are idols in our lives, those things that are detestable to you, not because even that they're so bad, but because they're not you. May we have the kind of hearts that can look at something that's good and say no to that thing because you say no. We can't figure it out without you, Jesus. So come. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come.